Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit today after a seven week absence. It seems like it's been a long time, and I got to say that I feel quite honored and privileged to stand in this place again to speak on behalf of our Lord and to share His word with you. I appreciate your patience during these past few weeks. Thank you, Steve, for your filling in at the pulpit. Thank you, Sam, for the good word that you brought last week. And I'm just very grateful to be here. Let's call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we are grateful that you love us. We are thankful that you care. And it's been our privilege to bring songs of worship before your throne of grace. And not only the songs of worship, but to bring our hearts, to bring our will, to bring our spirit before your throne and to cast ourselves at your feet and to declare you as the sovereign one, the one who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we come this day to worship your name and to celebrate you. And we come this day to hear your truth, to allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts from your words, from your self-revelation, in order that we might know how to be better equipped to represent you in the world in which we live. And so I would ask, Lord, your blessing upon this time as we break open the Word of God. Might your Spirit bear witness with our spirit, and might we be conformed to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, we've been studying through the book of Joshua, and we come this day to a difficult portion of passage for Christians to absorb, and not only for Christians to absorb, but it's also a barrier to the testimony of the love of our God to this world. And there's some things we need to think through here today. And so we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 10. I want to just kind of summarize Joshua 10, 29 through 39. It reports that Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, fought the nations of Libnah, Lachish, Haram, Eglon, Haran, and Debir. That they captured them, striking all the inhabitants with the sword, utterly destroying them, and leaving no survivors. And then in verses 40 through 43 of Joshua 10 on the front of your bulletin there, it says that Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowlands and the slopes of all their kings. He left no survivors, but utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now, in reading through this text, I again experienced some emotional reaction to the idea of God commanding Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites. For many people, this segment of God's word represents a great ethical dilemma concerning God. And people question, how can a loving God of mercy and grace give instructions for the utter destroying of an entire nation, leaving no survivors, men, women, and children slain and put to death? I've had a few discussions over my years of ministry with non-believers who use this record in God's word of the Canaanite inhabitants to accuse God of being vicious, uncaring, egocentric, and therefore they would not bow to such a vicious and wicked God. So the question is, was God's commandment unjust, unfair, or unwarranted in any way? Though I touched on this subject several months ago, I'm going to risk some redundancy here to address again this difficult subject because it is important subject for us to consider in regard to the integrity of our Lord. I don't want to sweep this important subject under the carpet just because it may be difficult for us to understand or uncomfortable for us to face. As we journey through the book of Joshua and the destruction of the cities and the nations, there may be a sense of question that comes to our heart, a sense of awkwardness in reflection on the severity of judgment that was brought down on the people of Canaan. Therefore, it's important to discern correctly what is happening in this book. However, before I get started on this topic, by way of introduction to this message, I would just like to make a few cursory comments to help you understand my approach to this study this morning. First, I think it's important, as students says, of God's Word, to do our best to understand God in light of how God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. In other words, we should let the Word of God shape our understanding of who God is and what He has done. We shouldn't let our imaginations or the opinions of fallen mankind determine what we think about God. It is unreasonable to think that a spiritually dead culture will interpret God correctly. So I suggest we depend upon His Word. Second, I remind you, as we study the book of Joshua, what is contained in the Bible is a divinely inspired self-revelation that God makes of Himself in order that we might understand who He is and relate to Him properly. Therefore, what we read in the Bible is true and an accurate reflection of what happened and how it happened. These are the things that God Himself wanted to make known to us, and we should not be afraid to see what has been divinely revealed to us in His Word. Third, as we tackle Joshua 10, and without trying to get too deep into the weeds, I serve God this morning as an apologist, a defender of the integrity of His name concerning His judgment on the Canaanite people. As we unfold the Word of God today, I realize that many of the words may not appeal to everyone, and that what is revealed in Joshua 10 is not a feel-good story, because people are judged for their wickedness and their unrighteousness. However, regardless of our emotional reaction to what is spoken today, it does not change the divine truth. And it should serve as a warning to all people of the seriousness of sin and separation from God and what happens when people act in rebellion to the Lord. And finally, I hope and pray all people will humble themselves before the Lord in spirit and in truth. None of you, speaking to the audience in on our Facebook Live broadcast, none of you are my enemy. And God loves every one of you. As a matter of fact, God loves you so much that He took the initiative to provide the pathway to salvation so that you can spend eternity with Him in heaven. God sent His Son, who died on the cross for our sins. In other words, God's Son was put to death because of our sin and unrighteousness. Jesus is God's rescue plan for our eternity. God understands the brutality of death. God understands the pain of death. God knows what it is like to experience death. For Jesus experienced that very penalty due to our sins. So as we read today, understand that God knows and has experienced what death means. He understands what it is to suffer because of rebellion. Not his rebellion, but our rebellion toward him. He gets it. Therefore, I can emphatically say, God wants you in his heaven with you. God wants you to experience eternal life instead of eternal condemnation in hell. However, God leaves that ultimate choice to each one of you. God extends to every person a personal invitation to receive his gift of salvation. God offers to you the gift of eternal life. Have you received that gift? Now, as we approach Joshua 10, here's three things that I want to emphasize today. One, God has the right to rule over and judge all things and all people. Number two, God's judgment on the Canaanite people was not an arbitrary judgment. It was a just judgment upon wicked people. And three, no amount of human power will overthrow the sovereignty of God. No amount of human power will overthrow the will of God or his judgments. So let's begin with God has the right to rule over and judge all things and all people. As I stated earlier, the Bible is where God provides a self-revelation of who he is and what he thinks and how he acts and the basis for the judgments that he executes. God does not try to trick us as people. God is straightforward about his attributes. He is straightforward about his character and how certain things will impact eternity and how we face eternity and how eternity will unfold. His rule as the King of Kings and his judgments made concerning creation are revealed for us openly, publicly in the Word of God. In the Bible, we see God is the awesome, that God is awesome in holiness, that he is awesome in power, and that he is awesome in judgment. He is the supreme power and ruler over all things and all people. In the Bible, we see that there is nothing and no one greater or more powerful than our God. His judgments and decrees are the final verdict on all matters of life and existence. His word is the final word on all matters of heavenly reward and eternal judgment. Thus, when finite and sinful humankind come face to face with God's holiness, with his power and judgment, it should leave a person with the sense of awe. When you come to face to face with the attributes of God and his character, it should leave you with a healthy spirit of fear and trembling in the presence of the Almighty. He is awesome in majesty. He is awesome in power. He is awesome in authority. He is sovereign and he is supreme. All people should have a spirit of awe and surrender, a spirit of sobriety and somberness when considering God's judgments. For God's judgments are sure and true and just in all that he does. None of us and no one will escape the notice of God. Every one of us will be accountable to the Lord as we face eternity. It is true, a person can shake their fist at God. They can shout obscenities and stomp their feet in cursing his name. However, in the final day, when all is said and done, every person is accountable to this one and only sovereign and supreme God, Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. At the end of life on earth, every person will stand accountable to the sovereign and supreme being who has created all of us. Believers will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment for reward or loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Non-believers will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment of condemnation, where they will receive an eternal sentence to the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is why receiving Christ as Savior is so eternally essential. No one wants to face God as their judge at the great white throne judgment of condemnation. They should all want to seek to face God as their Savior at the Bema Seat judgment of reward. Here is the fact from the scripture and why I say God is so straightforward. On the front of your bulletin, John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. A clear statement, straightforward, concise, a communication from God's word to all people. In order to come to the Father and to gain eternal life, you must come through Jesus. You are invited by him. You have a choice. The outcome of your eternity is dependent on your relationship with Jesus. Yes, God extends his love and salvation to every person, but not all people are willing to receive the gift of God. Thus, God has made public and self-disclosed that there is a judgment that will occur for every person. God has expressed his love, mercy, and grace in the most personal way through a self-sacrifice. The way to salvation is not a minister, is not a ministry. God did not make it confusing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me. Now let's turn our attention to how God's judgment applies to the other destruction of the Canaanite people. I want to point out, for all people, our moral and spiritual duty stems from the commandments given to us by God. Holiness, love, and justice are divine attributes of God. And these attributes of God work simultaneously and consistently in guiding the commandments that God has given to mankind. To be sure, God's commandments are not arbitrary. They reflect his character. They reflect his holiness. They reflect his love. They reflect the judgments that he will make. God's attributes work in harmony in how God manages the universe. They are the keys to how he guides and judges people. None of these aspects of God's character will be compromised in what God does. God's sovereignty always works in balance and harmony with his attributes and his character, regardless of what the opinion of humanity might be. Since God is creator, loving, holy, and just, and humanity is made up of fallen, finite beings, God issues commandments to restrict our self-destructive behaviors and conduct. God's commandments are right and just, and they are designed to keep sinful and the foolish nature of humanity from making unwise decisions that bring self-destruction upon us and that bring pain into our lives. In other words, God's commandments are for our good. We have all noticed, I am sure, the outcome of the wisdom of fallen humanity, which operates outside the counsel of God. Has anybody noticed any of that in our society as of late? Humanity is exercising wisdom driven from its fallen estate. It cannot see even straight enough to get the basic things of life right. They are blind to the fact that God is Lord. They can't see correctly that God created people, male and female. They can't see that life begins at conception. However, God is not bound by the finite and fallen limitations of human wisdom. God is righteous. God will always act in a manner consistent with holiness, love, and righteousness. Now, here is the thought that is a bit abstract, but one that we need to come to terms with. God is not bound by the laws he established for humanity. Since God is holy, loving, and just, God is not guided by laws. He is guided by his divine character of holiness. He is guided by his attributes, what he knows, and his power. Thus, God always acts right. He doesn't need a law to keep him in line, because he is holiness. He is righteousness. So that when God acts, he always acts according to holiness. He doesn't need a boundary of laws to contain him and guide where he walks and what he does, because he is the epitome of holiness. God doesn't need the laws or the rules, because his character always directs him in the right way. So let me give you an example between the difference between God and people. You and I, by law, have no rights to take a life. In other words, just because I am angry with someone, I cannot go out and just take their life, kill them. To kill someone is a crime according to the law of God. It is murder. It is forbidden of me to do such a thing. This is ordered by God. God putting the boundary of law to keep me within the framework of goodness. However, God, when he created life, he can give and take life as he chooses. God is under no obligation whatsoever to extend my life or your life for another second. He could decide right now that we're all done, and he would be righteous, and he would be holy, and he would be just in the decision he makes. If he, in his divine will and purpose, wants to take my life this second, that is his prerogative, and he is without guilt. God, because of who he is under no obligation to grant any of us another breath. Every breath that we receive from God is by his grace and mercy. He is sovereign in such decisions. What this implies is that God had the right to take the lives of the Canaanites when he determined it was best. How long they lived upon earth, whether as America, or how long we live on earth, whether we're Americans, Canaanites, from Babylonia, from Israel, etc., we are all under the timetable of God's sovereignty. According to Matthew 10:30, the very hairs of your head are numbered by God. And according to Psalms 139:16, the psalmist remarks in talking with God, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." You see, God in his sovereignty has a plan for your life and mine that began from conception, and he has written it out till the final day that we walk upon this earth. Our days are numbered by him. God will manage it. God will manage it. And we are under his authority. Therefore, in the larger picture of humanity and life, long before the battle for the promised land began with Israel, God, by sovereign creation and divine design, the days of all those that lived in Canaan were already written in the book. They were already laid out by God, the day in which they began and the day in which they would die. Does this take the pain out of death and the loss of a loved one? No, it doesn't. Does this make destruction of a nation feel any better? No, not likely. However, it does remain that every breath of life is a gift from God above, and it is our gift of the breath of life that we have today. And we should realize and understand that there will be a day when this breath that you have will cease and this life on earth will end. Happens to all of us. Now this in and of itself would just be vanity of vanities, as they say in the book of Ecclesiastes. In other words, it would just be emptiness of emptiness if that was all there was. Except by God's love, mercy, and grace that takes our physical death and turns it into eternal life and glorified bodies and glorified minds for all of eternity. If a person by faith turns to trusting Christ as their Savior, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? The conclusion is this: God in his attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, and because of his character of love, holiness, and justice, he is supreme, he is sovereign, he is the righteous judge of all that has been made. He oversees life and death and manages the entire universe in ways that we can't even begin to fathom in the finite of our mind. So point one, God has the right to rule and judge over all people. Now, just so you know, the other two points are a little shorter. So, point two, God's judgment on the Canaanites was not an arbitrary judgment. It was a just judgment on wicked people. God has been very long-suffering with the Canaanites. You might remember a Sunday school story that you heard often that relates to a place called Sodom. Sodom was a city in the land of Canaan. It was destroyed by God because of the wickedness and ungodliness that was happening there. The destruction was a divine judgment of God on the city of Sodom. It happened 400 years prior to Israel coming into the promised land. Genesis 13:8 said, "Now the men of Sodom were very wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." When God came to destroy Sodom, you remember the discussion that Abram had with the ones that came to destroy the city. If there are just 10 righteous men, would you withdraw your judgment from the city? And God said, "I will not destroy it if I find 10 righteous people." 10 righteous people were not found in the city, for its wickedness was vile. And notice the sin of Sodom was against the Lord. Sin always is against the Lord. Whether you're Jew or non-Jew, no matter what country you live in or what language you speak, sin is always against the Lord. Remember in Genesis 15, 13 through 16, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs," speaking of Egypt, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. "But I will also judge the nation, Egypt, whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete." Now, remember, generations were much longer than today, for they lived much longer than today. And so, based on this passage, we can conclude that while Israel was suffering in slavery under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, the Canaanites were living it up according to their fleshly desires. And they were doing all sorts of evil that was an abomination to the sight of the Lord. They did not learn the lesson from Sodom. The practice of child sacrifices, temple prostitution, debauchery, and illicit practices of all sorts were being paraded before the holy God. day after day, month after month, year after year, for 400 years, this evil was brought before the Lord. The Canaanites invented and practiced all sorts of evil. Also, note that the Canaanites were not ignorant of God, nor his power or his ways. Remember in the destruction of Jericho, when the spies were in the land, Rahab told the spies that the city of Jericho feared because they had knowledge concerning what a God had done for Israel, why they were in Egypt and leaving Egypt. They had heard about the parting of the Red Sea. They were aware of the God of Israel. Even 40 years earlier, they were aware that God had defended Israel against more powerful enemies as they journeyed to the promised land. At any point, the Canaanites could have thrown down their weapons and turned and bowed to the God of Israel. As well as we read through Joshua, many kings and their peoples in the promised land knew of the mighty hand of God. It states it that they were aware of the power of the God of Israel, and they feared that power. They feared that strength. They feared Israel. And so rather than worshiping that God and rather than bowing down before the God of Israel, we read that many kings and their people in the promised land, knowing the mighty hand of God, rather than surrendering, they collaborated together. They organized themselves together, and they teamed up to fight against God and his people and his nation. They made personal choices along the way. Rather than humility and surrender to God, which, by the way, is always the better choice in life, humility and surrender to God, they remained stubborn in their paganness and sinfully rebelled against God and his judgments. So the judgment upon the Canaanites was not an arbitrary judgment. It was a just judgment for the rejection that they have made of the holiness of God, for sin is always against the holiness of God. Point three, no amount of human power will overthrow the sovereignty of God. The destruction of Sodom and the destruction of the Canaanites should serve as a sober warning to all of us that people and nations who flippantly reject God and maliciously curse his name will have their final day of judgment before the Lord. Mock God as you will. Curse God as you desire. But know there is a day when every person will give an account before the Lord. The Bema Seat judgment of reward or loss of reward. The great right throne judgment of condemnation for eternity. The destruction of the wicked Canaanite people is an example. It is a picture for us of how seriously God takes sin and the judgment of sin. God is loving and merciful good, but at some point wickedness will bring God's long suffering to an end. This is what transpired with the Canaanites. After warnings, after observing who and what God is, the Canaanites coordinated and continued in their wickedness and evil ways that it eventually ran headlong into God's judgment. No human power will stand, no human excuse will prevail, and no human threat will stop the hand of a holy and just God from judging sin. It is for this very reason that God sent Jesus to be our sin bearer. Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. Jesus paid the debt that we owed to the holiness of God. And Jesus took upon himself and bore our sins in his own body upon the cross, God rightly judging sin. and pouring out his wrath upon his son for our benefit, for our good. If you haven't, please accept Christ as your Savior. God is not willing that any should perish, but ultimately the decision belongs to you. Trust Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let me conclude with a final thought as we go into communion here today. Joshua 10:42 says, Joshua captured all the kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Remember back and earlier in the study when Joshua came face to face with the Lord of hosts at the time of Jericho, and he said, who are you for? And the angel of the Lord of hosts said, I'm not for Israel. I'm not for your enemy. I'm for the Lord. And here we see that God is fighting on behalf of Israel. Who stands and fights with you when trials come your way? When difficulties arise in your life? When the foe roars like a roaring lion to make you tremble in fear? I know we all will call upon the name of the Lord, won't we, in our day of trial and in our day of difficulty. That's a good thing. However, let me remind you of the larger context of God fighting on behalf of Israel. God fought on behalf of Israel because they dealt with the sin that was in their camp. Remember that? When Israel had gone before a weaker enemy, Ai, because of the sin that occurred as a result of the battle at Jericho, and the gold and the silver was stolen and sin against God occurred, when the nation went out against Ai, a much weaker nation, they were defeated in that battle, right? Because there was sin in the camp. Joshua 7 and 8. When Israel consecrated itself before the Lord and dealt with the sin that was in the camp, you know what that did? It freed up the hand of God to go before the nation in battle before these other nations. So what we read in Joshua 10, that the Lord of hosts fought for Israel, it came as a fruit. It came as a blessing from righteousness, where the nation dealt with the sin and provided the opportunity for God's hand to be released to go before the nation. In disobedience, Israel failed against Ai. In Joshua 11, even though the united armies of the northern Palestine came against Israel. It says in Joshua 11:4, as many as the sand that is on the seashore. That is the number of people that came against Israel when they battled northern Palestine. And you know what God said to Joshua in that moment of threat? The overwhelming odds and the powerful nations that came against Israel. God told Joshua this in verse 6 of chapter 11, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Who's fighting for you? What is the condition of your heart before the Lord? We come to the communion service today, where we are told in 1 Corinthians 11, which is on the back of your bulletin there, that a man is to examine himself, to search his heart, and to not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Israel was successful in battle when they examined their heart and they consecrated themselves before the Lord. which would release the power of God's hand to go before them in battle. But when there was sin in the camp, maybe an analogy for when there is sin in our life, that we thwart the hand of God from working in the way that it ought, in the way that we would like it to in our lives. Let a man examine himself, and let him not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We serve a great God, holy, righteous, and just. His judgments are always correct. He is our sovereign God. And this morning, I'm going to invite Crystal to come back, and as we prepare our hearts for communion, won't you just pause to go before this sovereign, awesome God and examine your heart with Him as you look at your life, as you look at your personal walk. Are you walking where Jesus wants you to walk? Are your attitudes where Jesus wants your attitudes to be? Are your words the kind of words that Jesus wants you to speak? This is not about the corporate group at this time. This is about you. It's about your personal walk with God. This morning as we take communion, Pastor Steve and I will be up front. As Crystal sings, we'll invite you to come and grab the elements of the communion service and go back to your seat. And then when we're done singing and the self-meditation and conversation with God is done, we'll participate together in the taking of the elements.
Should I gain from his reward?
that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He also said, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we return to just give you thanks for the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who guides our lives. We thank you for the power and the truth of your word, for it will not wither and it will not fade. We would ask that the things that we have committed to you here this day would go with us beyond the walls of the church, and that they would be carried forth into the world as we seek to represent you well as light in a dark place. May all be done to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. I'd like to close with our anthem of commitment as a church. Make it real. Do. For. With,
the right heart,
to make a difference at,
home,
in,
the church,
throughout,
the world.
For it is God's work.
For God's glory.
Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week.